All right, good morning. Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue on through this book that we started just a couple weeks ago. And it's kind of funny. The Lord, He knows what He's doing. And I was looking at going through this book for this sermon series, and I was like, oh man, I'm really just going to be preaching mainly at myself. You know, it's written to Timothy, and you know, be encouraging and all this stuff. And then we get into chapter one, and it's like, oh, there's a lot in here. And as we'll see today, there's a lot in here that is not popular in our culture. certain truths that God makes black and white that people want to not make black and white. And this is going to be challenging to live out in this world. These things that we're going to see, especially about God's law and the things that He clearly defines as sin or not. It's interesting, it was something I was reading online the other day, and they're like, oh, does God really say this is sin? And like, I was like, it's definitely according to this, unless you're going to just throw out God's word and make up your own definitions, which is what many people wind up doing. And as we'll see, that's why it's so important to know what God clearly defines. Because it doesn't matter what I think or you think. It matters what does God say. And that's what we can hang our hat on, so to speak. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, specifically about the law. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're going to be looking at just verses 8 through 11, picking up last week where we looked at these false teachers and that he's dealing from the get-go, these false teachers that had come into this church at Ephesus that Timothy is pastoring and some serious things that are being dealt with. And really kind of the root issue that we saw is that they had gotten away from preaching and teaching and living by the word of God. And they were going off into all these speculations, these myths, all these things that are not really in scripture, that they're just coming up with all these different things and there's nothing new under the sun. There's stuff all the time, you know, blood moon, all these crazy stuff that people come up with all these different things and get fixated on as opposed to focusing our primary study on God's word itself. That apparently is something what was going on there. And the other part of it is that these false teachers were committing sinful things, and they were compromising that area, and apparently were shifting and twisting what they said in order to justify some of those things. And the love for God was not springing from a pure heart or a good conscience or sincere faith, because they had swerved away into all these false, empty teachings. And so then we ended in verse 7 that these false teachers, they didn't even know what they were talking about, the things that they are confidently saying. And we looked at how prevalent that is in our world today. There's a lot of people who say things very confidently and charismatically, but that doesn't mean anything if it's not what God says. And so that's what the crux of the issue is. And so now we're going to pick up on that as he's going to identify some issues that they had been teaching in regards to the law. So verse number 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Let's pray together. Dear God, we are so thankful for your word. And Lord, may this church always be a place that your word is lifted up. And Lord, that we would not just talk about it, but that we would be able to live by it. And as we looked at this morning of and Sunday school about temptation and those things that we face, but that we have the victory through Christ. And Lord, that in our world that is constantly changing and redefining any and everything, Lord, that we will be able to stand by what your word says and that we will be firmed in our mind some things this morning that you make crystal clear and that we can lean and lift up your word to those that are around us even when it's not popular. And God, as we're reminded by this passage as well about the glorious gospel, the Savior that we have in Christ. And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they would see him high and lifted up today and that they would receive him. And Lord, we ask that we be responsive to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we kind of gave a little summary there of what we looked at last week about these false teachers and some issues that they had. So now we come to verse 8. We find out that they have been teaching the law wrongly. And while we don't know specifically exactly what they were doing, we can have at least a pretty good idea based on other similar things with it. But it's interesting that Paul, he's going to defend here the law. One person said that Paul, he mentions the law in a negative context in verse 7. An objection might arise of saying, Paul, don't you appreciate the law? And to address the potential objection, he responds that it is good if it's used properly. The problem is not with the law, but with the bad teachers who pervert the law. And we see this as much as ever of people who are confused, who change and try to twist what God says, what he clearly identifies as right and wrong in his word. And often many people try to take the commands of God, the laws of God, and they try to make it as a bad, oppressive thing of something that is a weight or burden in a sense, oppressive thing to follow it. And so as we're going to look through some of that this morning, but before we get into specifically some of these things in this passage, we're just going to back up just briefly and remember what was the law. And that can be kind of a general term for the different commands of God. But the original law was first given to the children of Israel. It was given to Moses, who was the leader of the children of Israel at that time. And while they had certain expectations and things before that time, God clearly defined the law. And often we think of primarily the Ten Commandments kind of is the core of that, that they were to live by. They had a lot of other specific things to the Jewish people, the ceremonial things that they did, and a lot of those things were pointing forward to Christ, who would be the ultimate fulfillment of those things. One writer said about the Mosaic Law and how he kind of connects these things, he said that the Mosaic Law did several things for Israel. It unified the nation. It separated the nation. It made it possible for the nation to have fellowship with God. It made it possible for the nation to worship God. It provided a test for the nation as to whether or not they really wanted God to reign, and it prompted the nation to look for to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so in many ways, the law was a framework, a guiding principles for the nation of Israel and all followers of God, those that were not Jewish people who left their false religions, who became part of the nation of Israel, or alongside, we went through the book of Ruth and of Boaz. His mother was part of that. Rahab, who there in Jericho, abandoned her false belief system to follow the true God. And we see Ruth did that as well. Moabitess, who was raised in a sense, a pagan, secular mindset away from that, and who left her former beliefs to become part of God's people. With that. And we see that even in the book of Deuteronomy, that they are challenged to welcome those people in. So just like you were sojourners in Egypt, if they're leaving those things, to welcome them in if they will do what God says. And so God chose Israel to be his covenant people way back with Abraham, and which was foreshadowed even with Adam and Eve before that. But what were they chosen for? A lot of people debate on that, but I believe they were chosen to represent him to this world. And Genesis chapter 15 talks about that. It wasn't just about them. It was through them all nations would be blessed. It wasn't a little exclusive party. It was, I'm choosing you to point everyone to me. And other people would do that all throughout history. And it's specifically also that the Messiah would come through their lineage, who we know is Jesus Christ. And so as we come into Christmas time of year, often we think about those genealogies and all the different things that are so important to tie him back through those things. But as part of that covenant relationship that the children of Israel and those other people who joined in had with God, he gave them the law to give some boundaries, some expectations of this relationship that we have so they can know what was expected and to serve him alone, not idols. And many of us are familiar with the Ten Commandments and so forth. And so while these things were to be kept out of hearts of faith, It wasn't a works-based system, but it was done out of faith. But God also gave them certain blessings and cursings associated with serving him according to the law or rejecting it. And we see the nation of Israel, this was their life story of their nation. It was the roller coaster. They get away from, start serving other gods apart from what God said, and they go under judgment, and they come back to him, serve him for a little bit, and follow him, and the framework that he gave, and then they stop doing that and get away, and it was just that vicious cycle, which we can relate to in our own lives, that we do over and over again so often. But the law always reminded them that they were never enough. They were sinful people. And every year they had that Day of Atonement, or that sacrifice had to be made as a temporary covering for the sins of the people. But it was never enough. had to be done over and over and over again until Jesus, as the book of Hebrews says, was the final sacrifice for sins forever. And so he made that final atonement that was made, just as we sang about this morning. And so all those things were pointing to him, as he would be the one who would deliver them and all those who would follow him. And again, as we looked several months back and we went through the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that Jesus, when he came, he did not throw out the law. It says that he fulfilled it. He lived it to perfection. And he brought it back from the original intent, from where the Pharisees, religious leaders of the day, what had they done with the law? Probably similar to these people that is being written to here. They had twisted it. They had made it all about the external. They were wicked, sinful people. They were doing terrible things in the name of God because they were keeping the letter of the law. And Jesus said, no, you missed the whole point of it. It's not about trying to keep the rules. It's about loving me. Those things were the framework to help with that. Not just so you could check the list and feel good about yourself. And how often do we do that in our own lives? I read my Bible today. I prayed today. I did whatever today. And we live by the checklist. We live by the framework instead of the relationship. The framework, all those things are there to push us to the relationship, to protect that relationship. And so apparently that was something similar that maybe was being dealt with here. And so Paul's reminding Timothy, there's nothing wrong with the law. And we'll get into the purpose of it. But he says that the law is good when it's used as it was intended to be used. One person said, the law was good when it was used properly or according to the way it was intended to be used. By lawfully, he means not that which the law permits, but that it must be used according to its original spirit and intention. The right, what it was really for. And he says, and what it was the good purpose of the law. Well, the law used lawfully drives sinners to see their need for Christ and salvation. He goes on, he says, this is why the law of God is good, because it convicts and convinces bad men of their need for God's good news. The law is good because it is the means of not of salvation, but of bringing conviction of sin. That is using the law lawfully. The teachers of the law were not using it to accomplish this good result. And it says, while we do not know exactly how they were using the law unlawfully, it was very likely that they were teaching that keeping or doing the law was the way of salvation. And we see this constantly in our world. What separates really biblical Christianity from really all other religions ultimately comes down to works-based salvation, keeping the rules, whatever those rules may be according to that religion. And we believe that it's not about the rules, it's about Jesus, that he was the only one that could keep it. He's the only one who is perfect, who could give himself for us, that he finished the work that only he could do. One person said, there were some who put the law into its wrong place. They made it a way of salvation, which it was never meant to be and never can be. It is a way of conviction. It's an instrument of humbling, and it shows us the evil of sin, but it never takes away the sin. And so the problem with people who use the law this way, oh, just do these things, is we cannot do these things. We're broken, sinful people. We fall short over and over again. And if we're trying to live by the law for salvation, it's going to crush us. It is the weight that we cannot overcome, but Jesus took it from us. And he says, come on unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He gave himself for us. He did what only he could do to take away our sin. And so the law points us to him. Not to ourselves of trying to do it. It points us to him because he was the only one who perfectly kept it. And he completely fulfilled the law. And so that is very likely what is being dealt with here. But then we get verses 9 and 10. And apparently, again, they had been misunderstanding what the law was. They had been misusing the law. And so Paul, he's going to kind of, in a sense, clarify and give some reminders of what the law was about and some guidelines and some specific things about this about the law, about the commands of God. And it's interesting. He says here in verse 9 that knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. And it's interesting that you think about, and for us, hopefully, everyone in this room is not in constant temptation to go murder someone. But there are some people who have that desire, unfortunately, so we have laws in our nation to protect us. Those laws aren't really meant for people like you and me, hopefully. We shouldn't need a law to not go kill someone else. But those things are there as a deterrent, as a clear definition of this is right and wrong. Where a lot of people don't need that definition, but for those that do, it is the definition. killing someone, murdering someone is wrong, that there's consequences and penalties for that. And typically, the stronger the penalty, the more of a deterrent that that is. And so that's maybe a similar idea of kind of what's being said here. If someone's righteous, if someone is not sinning, they don't need the law. They don't need to be shown their need of a Savior or need their conviction of their sin if they're not sinning. But that doesn't qualify any of us, at least not in our natural state, the victory we have in Christ. And so the law was not given to govern a righteous person, but then we get a list here of who the law was given for. And in a sense, this is a kind of a reworking or a re-giving of the Ten Commandments, in essence, of what is covered here. And these things kind of cover those Ten Commands. And there's other similar lists in the New Testament, and many that Jesus gives, as went through in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically that he identifies, no, this is still what is the expectation. And so we're going to get a list of what this core thing is here. These first few are more of a mindsets that we have. The other ones are more action-based of things that we do. And so sin is not just in things we do, it's also in what we think and how we our attitudes in those things. And as we'll see, these things are so important to know because people are trying to change these definitions of these things, of saying, oh, these things are okay, they're not a big deal. Well, God says, no, these are sins, and sins that condemn each and every one of us to eternity away from God apart from Christ. And so we need to know, because some people today said, well, I'm fine. I'm a good person. Oh, those things don't matter to me. And God says, no, everyone has the same standards. And so we're going to look at these this morning and try to go through it quickly. But the first one that we see in verse 9 is the word lawless. And this is describing people who live for themselves or people who reject God's law. It gives the idea that they just refuse to even acknowledge it. That's not for me. These people are ones who violate the commands of God in order to satisfy their own ambitions and sinful desire. They just reject it. Then we see this next one is the disobedient or rebellious. And this is refusing to submit to God's authority. Again, these next few, they're kind of intertwined, but they each kind of cover a different thing. One person said about this that they are the unruly and the insubordinate. These are those who refuse to accept and obey any authority. They're like soldiers who are mutiny and disobey the words of command. They're either too proud or too unbridled to accept any control. And this is a lot of us today, or a lot of people today, they just rebel, constantly pushing back against what God says. Then the next one that we see, verse 9, is the ungodly. This gives the idea of living as though God does not exist. One person said, this person does not want anyone telling him what to do, even God. They adopt standards and philosophies that are in opposition to God. And it's interesting that this word that is used here in the Greek, one person said that this is a terrible word in the sense of the weight of it. It gives idea of defiance against what is right. It describes human nature in a battle against God. This is the kind of person who goes his own way and defies God to do his worst. This is a very strong word that is used. Another person said, the ungodly are people without inner reverence for God who willfully ignore God and his commands. It says they are not necessarily professing atheists, but they're all who disregard God and his will for their lives. They're ungodly. They don't want anything to do with God. The next one we see is sinners. This is kind of the general word used for someone who is a sinner, but gives that idea of those who are missing the mark. That's one definition of sin, is to miss the mark, to come short. Sin is also to breaking of the law. They've transgressed. It gives that idea that they don't live by the moral standards. They commit sin willfully, and just kind of a general word. Then these next two give even a little more of a clarity of this kind of key thought here. This is the word unholy. And this is those who consider nothing sacred. They have no devotion to God. It's the opposite of holy. It's unholy. One person said it means they have no regard of duty towards God or towards man. And it carries the idea not so much of irreligion, but of gross indecency. Kind of a nastiness, you know, idea of the things they say and do. It says he breaks not only the laws of God and society, but breaks even the unwritten laws of common decency. The Greeks, this word was used for those when they would bury a corpse. It was also used for things like incest and things like that. This is a very strong word, again, that's used. As it goes, someone who goes against the very fundamental decency of life. They're someone who's driven by self-love to gratify their lusts and passions of any sort as fully as possible with no thought of decency or reputation. They have no filter, no nothing. It's just anything imaginable goes. That's the word, the idea there. And the last one of this section here is profane. I think of the idea of profanity, word is used, but it's kind of a figurative picture here of to trample on, trampling on something that is holy, that is good. Again, it says this is another ugly word, and it originally meant something that was just literally walked on or trampled on, and it came in time to mean the idea of trampling on something that was sacred, an idea of something that should be good and pure and holy. They just stomp all over it, like, I could care less about this. And it gives the idea of someone who defiles everything they touch. And so these all six words are very strong. And these are more of the mindsets in many ways of the culture of a heart that doesn't want anything to do with God. Someone who's rejected God. And apart from Christ, that's where we all live at, would live at. That's our state of defiance against God. I don't need God. I'm rejecting God. I can do it my own way. And so these ideas are more of an inward focus on our heart and reveal our state, that we are sinners. And we are great sinners, but we have a great Savior. And so as believers, hopefully these descriptions are not matching of our lives, that we could care less about what God says. That's a red flag in our lives. But then he goes on. And these next few that he gives are more of the actions that we would commit based upon having these wrong mindsets. This next one is interesting. It says at the end of verse 9, it says, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers. And this one's kind of tricky, what's being said. King James translates the word as murder, but a lot of the idea is giving the idea of to strike or to attack is kind of the idea how some other translations translate it. Some think it could give the idea of not just physically attacking, but verbally giving that idea of just hostility toward parents. And which is interesting. And if you go back to Exodus chapter 21, the Mosaic law, those extreme penalties for not just physically attacking a parent, but also for someone who cursed their parents, had the same penalty, which was death. This is a severe thing, what is being shown here. And it shows the seriousness of abusing the very people who brought you into this world and of that type of anger and hatred. And it's sad when we see loved ones who turn on each other in our world and with this idea here. And again, it's not just the physical, but the verbal, the spirit, the wrong spirit, as we'll see with this next one. But this would tie into the commandment number 5 of honoring your parents. This would be the exact opposite. Because we think of honoring your parents, you know, it's for little kids, you know. Oh, you need no baby, you know. It's working on that with our son. We're in the midst of that, you know, of trying not to say, Dad told you need to do it. Say, no, God says you need to honor and obey your parents. We're working on that. He's hard-headed, so it's a work in progress. And so that goes with this. The next one that we see ties into the sixth commandment, and this is the word here. It says manslayers, or literally murderers. And this is kind of the general idea. And it's sad for many people who live in places where that's normal. Gunshots, violence, murders, that's just another weekend, unfortunately. And we get desensitized almost in some senses of it. And I think often the majority of the time, other sinful activity is the catalyst for these things that escalate to it. And again, what did Jesus say about murdering someone? It's not just in our physical violence, but it's in what we say and how we think towards someone else. Again, there's different consequences for those things, but he says they're both guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, of wishing hate and anger or wishing hateful things on someone else. And we see this all over social media. The Bible says death and life are in the power of the tongue. Many people have been destroyed, not by physical violence, but by words and horrible things that have been said. And again, with this idea of murder, we think in our culture as well of murdering children in the womb. that they're pushing it and trying to make that as acceptable and redefining what it is. Oh, it's women's health care. No, because it's not just the woman that's involved, and that's another life that is involved. And they want to change this definition to justify what many people want. Unfortunately, we have to say, no, this is what God says. This is very clear of what God says and what taking a life means. Again, that's not very popular, and it's going to get less popular, I'm afraid. So then it goes on. It doesn't get any lighter as it goes with this list. This next one, the word he uses, whoremongers, or this idea of sexually immoral. And again, this is the general word used for sexual sin of any kind, whether it's in bodily action or in mind. So word that we get our word for pornography is from this word. And we think about places like Ephesus, or this church that Timothy's pastoring is at. Cities like this were full of sexual immorality. Sometimes we think it's bad today, which it is, but this isn't new, what we're seeing in our culture. And there's different things of history about these places, and what's even worse is how often those things went together with religion. The temple prostitutes, all these different things that were done in the name of religion for many of these people as part of their worship of false gods. And we're seeing this now trying to come into our churches of putting people on the platform who are saying they're a different gender and promoting and grooming children and all these horrible things that God would say is sickening and vile. And they're trying to say, oh, this is fine. This is part of our worship to God. That's not worshiping the right God. That's a different God that you're worshiping if that's what you're promoting. And we obviously see that as wrong and clearly sinful. But Jesus also identifies just as wrong and sinful as when we have wrong thoughts in this area, objectifying, fantasizing. And we looked at last week, how did we get way over here where all this junk is coming out? Because we didn't deal with it over here. We relied on it here. Oh, that's not a big deal to see that on TV. Oh, that's not whatever. And we now we're getting the full progression. We're like, oh, we don't want that. But a lot of people are still okay with this. And it's still just as wrong. And we have to call it out as wrong. And not focus on here. It's no, God calls it all wrong. What does God define for sex between one man and one woman who have covenanted marriage together? That is God's definition. Anything besides that is sin, according to God. Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. You don't have to worry about taking it up with me. That's God's going to be the judge of these things one day. And with that, if God made you a man, you're a man. If he made you a woman, you're a woman. He made it very obvious how to tell the difference from the very moment you're born. And again, that all goes with this, of all these things, of going against God's creative order for these things. Again, this is not popular in our world, and a lot of people don't know what God's word says. So some say, oh, that's not a big deal. God doesn't say that. And they're like, oh, well, I don't know. Oh, that's only in the Old Testament. Wait a second. No, it's right here. It's black and white. And it's not just here. It's in other places as well. And we've got to know what these things say, not so that we can wield it as a club, but as, no, this is truth. If you're living by this, this is wrong. God wants to save you from this. This is not what God intended for us. But then he goes on. He says, them that defile themselves with mankind. This is homosexuality. Specifically dealt with here. If it wasn't clear enough in the general usage, he makes it explicitly clear here. One person said, there's much modern cultural pressure to accept homosexuality as an appropriate alternative lifestyle. But he says the Bible condemns it as a destructive lifestyle out of the love of God for his creation. He says, number one, it violates the command of God to be fruitful and multiply. Secondly, it characterizes pagan worship and culture. Thirdly, it reveals a self-centered independence from God. But I really appreciate this one writer. He says, before I leave this topic, let me assert God's love and forgiveness to all rebellious human beings. Christians have no right to act hatefully and arrogantly toward this particular sin, especially when it is obvious that all of us sin. Prayer, concern, testimony, compassion do far more in this area than vehement condemnation. God's word and his spirit will do the condemning if we let it. All sexual sins, not just this one, are an abomination to God and lead to judgment. Sexuality is a gift from God for mankind's well-being, joy, and stable society. But this powerful God-given urge is often turned into rebellious, self-centered, pleasure-seeking, more for me at any cost living. And I really appreciate that balance there. Because in our culture, these things are being pushed. It's not only that you need to deal with it, it's, no, you need to promote it and celebrate this. First, like, oh, you just need to let us do what we want. Now, oh, if you don't celebrate with us, then you're a hateful bigot. They're constantly changing and redefining things. And they're trying to indoctrinate our young people. And we don't shy away from what God says, what he makes clear. But we do have to do it the right way. It doesn't give us excuse to be hateful toward people. And as we think about these things and all these fronts, as parents and as the church, are we preparing our children how to respond to these things? Obviously at age-appropriate levels, but are we preparing them for this? Because this is normal for what they're growing up in to see these things. For us, many of us, even for myself, like that was not a normal thing to see a lot of this stuff going on. But for them, that is going to be normal. Everything that they see on TV, things that they see around more and more, that's becoming normal. Are we preparing our kids how to treat another kid who has two moms or two dads? Again, when they're three, that's not ready for that conversation probably, but as they get older, we need to teach them how to respond to that because they don't know. They're going to be like, what's wrong with them, you know, as kids do in working through this. Are we ready to treat them the right way ourselves? Again, we're not to avoid them or to shun them or to hate them. We can respect them. We can love them even while we believe and share that what we think they're doing is wrong. Those things are not mutually exclusive, though they try to make it. Oh, if you say I'm wrong, you hate me. No, I tell you you're wrong because I love you. That's why God tells us we're wrong, because he loves us, so that we will turn to him. And again, our world has these things all mixed up, and we have to say, no, we're going to speak the truth in love. We're not going to do it hatefully. We're going to do it strongly, though, and not shy away from it, and help our children see these things with it. Then he goes on. The next thing he says, for men stealers, or the idea of enslavement or kidnapping. This would go along with commandment number 8. And this one we often think of in the past, slave trade and all these different things. But if you're not aware, this is as rampant as ever before in our world. My wife and I, one of her good friends from college that I graduated with, she went to be missionary overseas, and she was there. She got exposed to all this stuff and seeing this firsthand. And so she went back to the States, got training, and now she's going back in one of these places she can't tell you where she's going for her own safety and trying to help rescue women that are in this sex trafficking and literally putting her life out there and doing this, because if she gets caught doing this, they're going to kill her probably for these places that she's at. And this is a horrific thing. One person said, the crime of stealing children to be sold into slavery was common in Paul's day. He said, is the worst form of thieving and is a violation of the 8th commandment. And this isn't just overseas. This happens in America. People disappear off the streets. A young woman get duped by common on the internet. Oh, you're going to have a modeling career, da-da-da, and they meet this guy and they're gone. We have to protect our children from what's out there. But it's interesting because it all ties back, so much of it, to the sexual things. And it ties right back into sexual immorality because of our society's consumption of this, of pornography, of sexual content, that it fuels the demand for this more and more. And I'll be blunt with this. This is not a condemning thing, but if you're engaged in pornography, or if you're consuming sexual content as entertainment, you don't have a leg to stand on with this, because you're the audience that this industry is for. Well, Pastor Josh, this is Steen Valley Bible Church you're talking to. I can show you all the statistics, but I probably don't need to. I can tell you about conversations of kindergartners I've heard discussing female anatomy. Kindergartners. That's the average age of exposure of all this stuff is staggering if you're looked at into this all. And they're coming for our kids with a vengeance to destroy them in this area on all fronts. And if they're already coming for our kids, how can we protect them if we're supposed to be the mature Christian adults and we're in bondage to this? That's a heavy thing, but that's where it hits home for us. And again, I don't know where most people in this room or anything like that are at on this. I hope that we are far beyond what the normal statistics would be. But we live in a broken, messy world, and this is an area you're in bondage to. You need to get help. You need to get victory over this, because it's going to destroy you. It's destroyed many people and their marriages, and over again we see this. And unfortunately, many people, it doesn't stay here. It begins to be acted out. And so if we can't be honest and help each other with this, what are we doing? This isn't the place of judgment. If you came and said, I'm struggling with this, we're going to say, that's great. Let's help. Let's figure this out. Let's work together. And a lot of this comes back to making disciples with each other and working through these difficult things. Being able to talk to someone, I'm struggling with this. It's okay to tell someone they're struggling as long as you're willing to let them help you with it, to be accountable to it. Don't say, I'm struggling with this. Well, let's help. Well, no, that's too hard. No, we got to deal with these things because it's all over our world. And we can't run from these temptations because it's there. And we can't just put our heads in the sand. Or if someone who's struggling, we can't just turn them away and say, go figure it out and then come back. No. That's not what we're doing here. We're saying, no, let's help. Let's work together as the body of Christ to equip each other to do this great commission work of preaching the gospel and discipling people. So as I say all those things, that is not condemnation or judgment. It's a get help. Let's get help and get victory over these things. And then he goes on. The next thing he says, liars. Oh, okay, we got through the heavy stuff now. This is a little bit lighter. Well, wait a second. Lying is just as much a sin as sexual immorality here. They're equally commands of God. And lying and manipulating the truth has destroyed countless lives too. And this gives the idea of deceiving. And there are many things that fall into this category. Gossip, slander, telling half-truths, twisting the narrative. And then often I think our greatest lie we tell in churches is, I'm doing fine. How often is that a lie that we say that? Again, we're not saying you got to air all your dirty laundry if someone asks you how you're doing, but it's okay to say, I'm struggling today. Pray for me. I ain't going to be like, what's wrong with you? No, I'm going to be like, no, I'm struggling too. Let's pray together, you know? But lying. As Christians, if we can't be trusted to be honest, why are people going to trust us with the truth of God's word? We've got to deal with these things. And then he goes on, he says, perjurers. Gives the idea of not keeping an oath or promise. Some think this carried a similar weight to taking God's name in vain. Often oaths were made carrying God's name. I swear to God to whatever, fill in the blank with that. But it goes along the same thing. Are we people who speak the truth? Do we do what we say we're going to do? We're people of honesty and integrity. So he goes through all these things, and then he gives a summary statement with this. At the end of verse 10, he says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. It's essentially a catch-all to remind us that this list is not exhaustive of all the commands that God has or every sin that's out there. Anything that goes against what God's word teaches is wrong, is wrong. There's no loopholes. Some people try to do that. Well, I don't specifically say this wording of this one thing. It's like, okay, you want to be that guy? Okay, here you go. Anything that's contrary to sound doctrine. There you go. Again, some people, and quite likely these false teachers in our context, add to what God's word says. They elevate other things to equal to that. What God doesn't say that. And that we do have to be careful of that as well. But if this list has already wrecked us, we don't need to add anything more to it. I don't need to add any more commands from Josh Hamm or you need to do what I say in these other areas. The law, the word of God, is plenty effective on its own without me needing to add to it. And so we have to be careful on both extremes of these things with it. We don't have a license to go do whatever we want. Well, so we don't be legalistic and make everyone do exactly how we do it in every single little thing in our life. And there's a balance that we have to have with that. But as we come to the end, we need to know what the law, what God's word says. That's why this is heavy, but we have to know it. Because our culture is screaming that these things don't matter. That they're irrelevant, that those definitions don't mean anything, whatever. And we've got to know what God's word says. So that we're not duped when people are trying to say these other things. They're like, oh, no, it says this. Well, no, it does. It says it right here. How are you going to get around this? You got to throw out God's word in order to throw these things out. And again, very few things get me fired up like someone twisting scripture. That's when I want to, you know. You want to go? Okay, let's go. Let's have a study. Let's work through this. That'll get me fired up. But we've got to know what God calls sin and deal with it. But it would come to us as believers. If the law's primary purpose is to point people to Christ because of their sinfulness, what about after we receive Christ? Well, I don't know about you. I still need reminders that I'm a sinful person that needed a Savior. I still need constant reminders of what Jesus did for me, how broken and messed up I am without him. One thing said about this, says that Paul's not denying that the law has a use in teaching Christians how to live because he has said that it is good. And he echoes the several of the Ten Commandments in this passage in their order. Exactly how the law applies to the New Testament believer, some people debate Some argue that the Mosaic law has been entirely superseded, and what remains is the law of Christ. Others argue for an abiding authority of certain aspects of the Mosaic law. Paul elsewhere affirms that Christians are no longer under the Mosaic law in some other passages, and fits well what he writes here. As in those other passages, these verses indicate that the one purpose of the law is to expose sin. In addition, though, believers are no longer under the law of Moses. They are, as noted, under the law of Christ and governed by the Spirit. All interpreters agree that the Mosaic laws, rightly understood, still give Christians wisdom about the kind of conduct that pleases or displeases God. And again, I see this some of the semantical things of it. We're not technically under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ. Well, Jesus said a lot of the same things, you know. It's really, in a sense, the same framework that is given, the clear commands of God, what he calls a sin. And it reminds us of those things. And as believers, we have the Holy Spirit of God within us. Even beyond what God clearly says in his word, we have the Holy Spirit of God who is getting us from the inside. What is one of his roles? To convict the world of sin, to reprove us, to rebuke us of our sinfulness. Points us to what God's word says is sin. It says, hey, that's what you're doing, buddy. Hey, Josh, you're breaking this right now. Go deal with this. Confess it, forsake it. That's one thing. You can close your Bible and try to ignore it. It's another thing when the Holy Spirit of God is tearing you from the inside over your sin. And so as a believer, I shouldn't need a list of commandments to tell me how to live, in theory, because I have the Holy Spirit who leads and guides into truth. And he used the word of God with that. He's never going to lead us to do something that's sinful. And again, the problem is when someone says, well, God's leading me to do this, but it goes against what God's word said, that doesn't compute. We still have the structure. We still have the clear lines that God gives us. And that's why Jesus doesn't say to get rid of the law. No, he fulfilled it. And he showed us that they still give us these things that we need to live our lives by. So there's no confusion. There's no misunderstanding of what God identifies as sin and what is holy, what glorifies him. And I love in John 15, as he's working through the believer's life, what does he say? He says, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. And it's not if we keep his commandments, we'll love him. It's not that way around. It doesn't work that way. It's if we love him, we're going to want to keep those commandments. We're going to want to please him and glorify him with our lives. Love is our motivator. So pleasing and glorifying him with our lives. And that's so important to remember. So the law shows us what is sin. Sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. We need to know what it is so that we can point to others and say, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We need Jesus. We need the law. And be reminded as sinners that we have violated God's law. Our sin is offensive to him and must be punished. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. He's a holy God. He can't allow sin into heaven. And so we're all in a pickle then, because we're all sinners. That's why Jesus came. He gave himself as the perfect sacrifice, completely fulfilling the law in every way, never sinning. So as we sang about this morning, he might redeem us, pay our ransom so that we could be free. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer in bondage, but we are free in Christ. And when we receive him, his blood cleanses us. It covers us. It makes the atonement for us, and we are justified. We are declared righteous. So when God sees us, he doesn't see Josh Ham sin anymore. He sees Jesus Christ's righteousness on my account. Not because I'm perfect now, but I'm covered. He paid the price so that we could be free. And he said, it is finished. He says, I paid it in full. We love that old song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He paid that price for us. So now as a believer, I'm redeemed. And I'm being changed. I'm being sanctified to be more like Jesus Christ. And I'm called to represent him to this world. So that's where we come into verse 11, the conclusion of this thought. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And this is the beautiful reminder of verse 11. You go through the sinfulness and brokenness, and he says, it's a reminder of what Jesus did for us, and that we have been entrusted with this to carry it forth to others. We remember how vile, how sinful we are, that we've broken God's law 1,000 times over. Then we rejoice in the glorious gospel. If someone doesn't think they're a sinner, they don't need the gospel. They don't need a savior. But when we remember that we're messed up beyond hope, that gospel is glorious. It is wonderful. We've been broken by the law, humbled by our sinful state. The gospel becomes that wonderful living water that quenches our spiritual thirst as we experience the embrace of our loving savior his lavish mercy and kindness that was poured out on us, that we rejoice over and over again. The law before it beat us down. We could never get over it. We could never do it. Now we rejoice in our Savior who laid himself down and gave himself to rescue us. It's a glorious gospel. And we get reminded that over and over again as we tell other people, yes, we're sinners, but we have a glorious Savior. We have a glorious gospel, and he is worthy of all of our trust and following. And he says here that we've been entrusted with this good news. And that's interesting, the idea for that gospel, that good news, it originally was a political term, and it was used to announce the arrival of a new king. It's interesting, when Jesus was going through his ministry, he was preaching and proclaiming who he was. He was preaching a gospel. He was talking about the kingdom of God. And the people were so welcoming because they thought, oh, he's going to set up his kingdom now and overthrow Rome. That's what they thought. That's why the some of the rulers at that time were worried about him. They're like, oh, what is this guy talking about? What is this new king that's going on here that they were worried about and that they tried to use as they accused him with? And they didn't realize, though, that his kingdom was not yet to be on this earth. He's coming back for us. That's the other part of the gospel. He died, he is buried, he rose again, and he's coming back. And we have that to look forward to. Because we don't preach about a dead Savior, we have a risen Savior. Because a dead Savior can't save. And we celebrate as believers that God would use sinful failures of people to represent him. Because he's given us his Holy Spirit to empower us and enable us in this world. And we don't have to live in defeat. We're not in bondage to sin. Sometimes we go back and lay down in those chains. But he's given us freedom from those things. And we're being changed and transformed so that we can shine as lights in this world. And again, there's going to be some that hate this message. Because it tells them they're wrong. It tells them that God says they're wrong. They don't really care about us. It's ultimately it's against God. We're just the ones that they can see and come after. So some people hate it. But other people, it's a beacon of hope because they're longing for that. They're like, I don't have this. I need this. I need a Savior. I know I'm a sinner. And so as we go out every week into our community, we're called to joyfully, victoriously represent Christ, to tell them of the good news. And again, we can't do that effectively if we're going back to those sinful habits, those things that God has said, these are sin. I've not called, saved you to go back to those things. I've saved you to give you freedom and victory over those things. And that's why we continually confess and forsake our sins and yielded to the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. So how are we doing? As Christians, have we regressed back to these sinful lifestyles? Have we justified, oh, it's not really a big deal. Do we need to deal with some things this morning that we repent of? And it's a continual process. It's a constant thing in our life. And the Holy Spirit helps us with that. But then this morning, if you've never received Christ, he calls you with open arms and says, I have a glorious gospel for you. I have a wonderful Savior for you who gave himself for you. He paid the price for your sins with his own blood. And you must turn from your sin and choose Christ. Repent and believe, and he'll change everything. And if you've never made that decision this morning, we'd love to talk to you of what that means to choose Christ. Let's pray together. Dear God, we are so thankful for your word. And as we looked at some, in many ways, heavy things this morning, as we're reminded of our sinfulness, of this world that we live in that is so broken, but Lord, we're so thankful and encouraged by our Savior, this glorious gospel that we have, that we didn't do anything for, you paid for it all, and we just received it. And God, that you'd help us as your children to represent you in this world, to point others to you, to point others to the law that shows them that they're sinners. They remind us over and over again that without Christ, we're hopeless. But God, we're so thankful for his sacrifice. And God, if there's anyone here today that has never trusted Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would choose to repent of their sins and believe in you. And then for those of us who are believers, that we would represent you faithfully, that you would help us to have victory over the bondage of sin that we often go back to. But Lord, that you've called us to victory, to grow us, to make us more like you, so that we can better be witness and testimony for you. And God, that you'd help us to continually confess and forsake and deal with these things in our life. And God, we're so thankful again for this glorious gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the piano plays a verse or two, we'll take a moment and let you do business with God. If you need to talk to someone, come grab us. We'd love to talk to you, or you can speak to God there in your seat. Thank you so much for your attendance of this morning. I know this is heavy message in a sense, a heavy passage, but we need it. We need these reminders, especially in our world that wants to change these things, that we've got God's word to stand on and to lift up. And that's not always easy to do. We need each other's encouragement to keep going, which I'm so thankful for our church with that. A couple just quick announcements. If you have the Operation Christmas shoebox, make sure you see Rhonda about that because I think she needs those today. So if some of you don't have that, make sure you get with her to figure that out. Next Sunday, we were supposed to have a guest speaker, a good friend of mine, but he wound up not being able to make it. They've got some family things going on, so you're stuck with me next week. So, but anyway, we'll just keep on going through 1 Timothy with that. Then that next week is Thanksgiving week, so we'll have a special Tuesday night service, Pork and Praise with Josh Hamm. What more could you want? And so if you want to get creative and make a fun pork-related dish, then we'll have some fun with that. And then there's some papers on the back table of some praises and things to be thankful for to maybe help us with that. So if you're coming to that service or just want to have a way of writing down some things through the year, we'll go through that in that service. And then we have one other special thing this morning, and some of you may have figured out. We've had some people been with us these last few weeks, which has been neat to get to know some of these young ladies. And there was a program called One Life, not to be confused with Young Life, which is another program for teenagers. But anyway, it's called One Life. And Three Springs Ministries, which is not too far from us here, is one of the chapters that hosts this program. I think there's a few other places in the country that has it. But it's a year program for what they call the gap year, from out of high school before college or work or whatever it may be. And they have different Bible studies. They have speakers and training and a lot of service things that they do. And so some of these young ladies are from all over the country that come in for this. And so while they're here, though, they choose a church to be a part of. They're still members of their church where they're from, but they ask them to choose a church to be a part of, kind of be their home away from home while they're in this program. And so several of these young ladies have chosen our church, and so we're real thankful for that. And so I won't embarrass them anymore, but I will read their names. And so if I read your name, if you can just give everybody a wave, and that way they can get to know you, and you can get to know them. And so make sure that you love on them. I know some of you already take them out for dinner and things like that, and I know they're busy and doing a lot of things, but I hope over this next several months that you'll get to know them. And so here, see if I can pronounce them all correctly. We have Hava Simcox, she's over there, Andrea Clark, right next to her, Anna Bayer, did I say it right? Okay, making sure. Kendall Blackburn, I almost had it in order somehow. Anya Arnold, there she is. And then Lydia Ekman. And then Morgan Senjikoski. Is she here? Okay, she's out of town. So there's one more so far. And so we're excited that they have chosen to be a part of our church for while they're here. So I hope you get to know them through this. I think the next couple weeks they have Thanksgiving break coming up, which I'm sure they're ready for a little break from. They've been busy with a lot of different things. So I hope you get to know them, learn more about what they're doing and what they're learning, and a really neat program that they're giving a year of their life really to growing closer to the Lord. So that's a very neat thing. And so excited to have you ladies with us over the next few weeks. So we will give you a hard time, just like we will anyone else probably. So hopefully not too much. So I give Will the brunt of it. So anyway. Because he can take it. He gives it to me, too, because I need it. And so anyway, all right. Speaking of Will, would you close us in prayer this morning?